continue in the Gospel of Mark this evening. We'll turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And I've mentioned several times as we've gotten into Mark 15 that although Mark is the evangelist or the gospel writer that is continuously pushing us along, remember he's constantly reminding us of the urgency of these things, that in chapters 15 and then in 16, he closes out his gospel much slower than he's told us through the book so far. So we'll read we'll start at verse 21 and read to verse 41. So Mark 15, starting at verse 21 and reading to verse 41. Hear God's word. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salmone, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God bless that to our hearts and our minds. Now, the last few times that we have been in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen much pain and suffering on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen betrayal and suffering and hardship in the life of Christ, and we've seen friends become enemies, and we've seen magistrates that oppose the Lord Jesus. We've seen religious leaders come against him and betray him. And following his arrest and following the scourging of Christ, last time we met Simon, one that was called to carry his cross. Now Jesus has moved from this path of the cross to being on the cross himself. And what we see is that as Jesus hung there and suffered, there are certain events that happen. What I'm going to do in this chapter is I'm going to skip ahead a bit purposefully, and we're going to move past verses 25 all the way down to verse 33. We're going to come back, but I want you to notice a connection that happens. Verse 25 says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." And then go down to verse 33. Verse 33 says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness." So we know that this time on the cross is an expansion of 3 hours. And there's certain events that Mark describes within that 3 hours. What I want to do today is I want to go to the sixth hour, and I want to meditate here on hour number six. And then we're going to come back and we're going to fill that time in and then move forward from there. We're purposely thinking about what occurs here, starting at the sixth hour, as Jesus Christ is on the cross. Our text for this evening, as I've noted, is Mark 15, and we're going to look at verses 33 and 34. So that is, again, records, it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So we think about the cross. And when we think about the cross and this experience that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered upon the cross, we see within these two verses, there is one word that can describe all of this event, from the physical realities to what's going on in nature around Jesus to what is going on even within the recesses of the very soul of Jesus Christ. And that one word is darkness. Darkness has come. And we're going to step into this darkness together. And we're going to glean from that the purpose of the cross. And then we'll come back and we'll fill in these other events that Jesus experienced at this time. So we begin in the first place in verse 33, where it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So we can begin this evening with looking at darkness of the sky. Darkness of the sky. What is going on here? Well, we see that there are 3 hours of darkness that fill the day when Jesus Christ was crucified. The time is during the day. Daylight hours had come. It was intended to be a time of light, and yet it is a time that is saturated in darkness. Now, this wasn't just an event where Mark and the other gospel writers look and it's a cloudy day and the sun is hidden. It's not something that is naturally occurring, but it's something that Mark and other gospel writers draw our attention to because several scriptures are fulfilled even in this supernatural darkness. We can think of Amos 8, verse 9. Here the prophet says, "I will cause the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth in the clear of the day." So looking ahead to this time when the Messiah would suffer, God, through the prophet, said that he's going to dim the lights on the world in the sufferings of Christ. Or Jeremiah 15, again, speaking in the context of judgment and suffering, "Her sun is gone down while it is yet day." Or Joel chapter 2. We know Joel chapter 2. It's that famous text that ends with the day of Pentecost. The book of Acts really opens with this beautiful exposition of the prophet Joel telling of the Holy Spirit's coming and the descending of the fire that baptizes the foreheads of those that are there in that upper room. And Joel, speaking here as the Spirit of God is poured out, that Pentecostal experience of Joel chapter 2 ends with, or begins with, these words. Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is near at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations." So several prophets throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament speak of this coming of the Messiah, and as salvation is secured, the prophets say that this darkness, this deep, gloomy darkness, is going to fall upon the land. And this darkness does fall upon the land as Jesus Christ is crucified. One said, "It was the power of darkness that the people were under, the works of darkness they were doing. And such as this should their doom justly be, who loved darkness rather than light." And what I want you to note from this sky of darkness is not just God, in a sense, turning off the lights that darkness may fill the sky as the Son of God is crucified. But I want you to understand that in a very real sense, the whole of the creation is mourning the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the creation throughout the Old Testament responds to the Word of God, and the creation responds to the worship of God's people, and the creation responds to the Word of God going forth. Psalm 148 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars. Praise Him, heaven of heavens. Praise Him, waters that are above the heavens. Praise the Lord from the earth, you dragons and all the deeps. Fire and hail and snow and vapor. Stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars. Beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl." You see, all of the creation is called to be participants in that great worship of God. And as Jesus Christ, the one who in a very real sense has hung the stars, the one who is the Logos or the Word of God that speaks creation into existence, when he dies, the creation mourns the loss of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is crucified. The God-man is dying. And the creation's response is not to give the light required for men to do their work by day, as the scriptures say, but it is darkness. In a very real sense, hiding its face from the death of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever seen something tragic and you hid your face? Remember, as a very young child, seeing another child be hit by a car and my mother grabbing my face to hide my face from seeing that. And in a very real sense, it is as if the Son turns its face, unwilling to look upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paul will later tell us in the book of Romans that the whole creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the fullness of the coming of the children of God, waiting for all of the elect to be ushered in, that the creation would be able to sigh the sigh of relief that God's redemption has fully come. Here we see the Son turn its face. There is darkness over the land. But we see something more than darkness in the sky. We also see, secondly, the darkness of the sun, S-O-N, the darkness of the sun. This is a great time of darkness in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, even so much that Jesus believes that there is something of a forsakenness by God. Look at verse 34. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So he cries out, and he cries out in Aramaic, that language that he would have spoken as a boy, quoting the opening words of the 22nd Psalm, which he would have sung in Aramaic. You can imagine little Jesus in Sabbath school learning Psalm 22. And when that psalm would become the most important meditation of his heart, be that time of his suffering upon the cross, even experientially claiming something of being forsaken by God. Mark leaves that in Aramaic for us. Why does he do that? Most likely because we know it is the Psalter that would have been used at this time in the synagogues. And then that's translated, of course, into Greek originally, and then we translate that into English as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that this is the meditation of the heart of Jesus Christ. He's meditating on the 22nd Psalm meditating on these words of being forsaken by the Father and crucified and going through all of that experience of the suffering, which we will back up and we'll look and we'll see all of this fulfillment of this psalm in the preceding verses of Mark 15. Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. So what does this mean? What does it mean as Jesus cries out that he is forsaken? What does this mean as the meditation of his lips and the meditation of his heart? What does it mean that he claims he is forsaken of God? Well, we know that this is not theologically a breaking of the relationship of the Trinity. We have to be orthodox in our Trinitarian theology. The second person of the Trinity was never rejected by the first person of the Trinity. This isn't a division of God, because if God would have been divided, everything would have ceased to exist in that moment. What was forsaken here is the humanity of Christ. That experiential and relational component as to the relationship between Jesus Christ as the God-man and the Father. And you can think of throughout all the Gospels, maybe especially in the Gospel of John, that as Jesus does his ministry and as Jesus does miracles and as Jesus does his work, he's constantly in communion with the Father, isn't he? He's constantly in prayer and speaking of the Father, and he's saying, whatever the Father's will is, that's what I'm going to do. And without the will of the Father, I will do nothing. There's things I don't know, but the Father knows these things. And we see that relational component to Jesus Christ. And here in that moment, the Father is silent. Will you let this cup pass from me if there is another way? And the Father does not answer that prayer. And Jesus, in the midst of this silence, this relational silence, he is forsaken that he would suffer the full wrath of God against sin. Forsaken in covenant relationship. You remember all of the covenants of the Old Testament that point ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a blood component to each of those covenants. You remember that crazy dream that Abraham has as these animals are divided and there's walking that goes on between the animals in the vision. What that is the dividing of a covenant, an ancient covenant, where those animals that are broken and divided and the blood that connects them, those that are part of the covenant walk through those animals saying that if the covenant is ever broken, this is what will happen to the covenant breaker. There's blood always spilled in covenant. Here, Jesus suffers as the covenant breaker, fulfilling the will of God, not because he has broken covenant, but because you have broken covenant. forsaken in covenant relationship, forsaken in closeness, forsaken in feeling, and in a very real sense, forsaken in love. The phrase that you may know from a familiar hymn, "The Father turned his face away." It's a very debated phrase, but it is a phrase that signifies the great displeasure of God and the full wrath of God poured out for sin upon Christ. One wisely noted, it would be useless to pretend to fathom all the depths of meaning which these words contain. They imply an amount of mental suffering such as we are unable to conceive. The agony when he felt himself reckoned guilty, though without sin, when he felt his Father's countenance turn. The agony of the season must have been something past understanding. We cannot attain the comprehension of it. We may believe it, but we can't explain it. Friends, the suffering of the Son and the darkness of the Son that was experienced there on the cross was purposeful that redemption may be accomplished. This cry that goes forth in Aramaic is a cry against the full wrath of God for sin. So how do we apply this? What is the great value of this? Why go here and then back up and do these other things that happen? Why go straight to the heart of what the cross is about before we meditate on these peripheral things that happen around the cross? It is, we must begin with knowing that this atonement is for us. It is for your salvation if you believe that you may be made right with God because we have forsaken Him. Jesus is forsaken by Him. The great Puritan William Perkins said, "We learn that religion does not stand in feeling, but in faith, which faith we must have in Christ, though we have no feeling at all. For God oftentimes does withdraw grace and favor from His children that He may teach them to believe in His mercy." And faith and feeling cannot always stand together because faith subsides in things which are not seen. The ground of this hoped for. And we must live by faith and not feeling. If Jesus Christ's faith was built merely on feeling, His faith would have ended at the cross. But it does not. It grows stronger. And that brings us to our third heading, where we see the darkness of the soul. The darkness of the soul. We've seen the darkness of the sky. It turns dim. It turns its face. We see the darkness of the sun, meditating on the experiential forsakenness of Jesus Christ. And now we reflect and we say, why has this happened? Why is this the case? And we must consider and we must be mindful of and we must reckon with the darkness of our own souls. For this is why Jesus Christ was forsaken. Jesus suffered the crucifixion and the blackness of the night of the crucifixion because each human soul, and here's our good catechism phrase, born of natural descent, is black in soul. and in need of a Savior. It is because the people of God, the elect on whom the love of God rests, are a people that if the depths of their hearts, the depths of your heart and the depths of mine, if they were unfolded before us and maybe projected on this screen one by one, we would walk out of here in humiliation. But the darkness of your soul was something precious enough for Jesus Christ to shine light into, to bring light that darkness, to be the cure for that darkness. To be a Christian means in part that you own this, that you're able to be honest with the condition of your very heart before God and acknowledge that before God your heart is sinful and it is dark and it is dirty and it is in need of a Savior. Because at the very core of your heart is despair. Each one of us by nature carry sin. We're born into this world with sin. Despite the cuteness and the preciousness of a newborn infant, they're born with sin. And we live our lives proving that. We break the law of God, the first four commandments, how we love God, the second six commandments, how we love our neighbor, and we toss the four aside, and we toss the six aside, and from the darkness and the despair, even of our own hearts, we make excuses why every one of these broken sins is okay for me. Friends, the scriptures tell us that every one of us by nature is worthy of hell. And Jesus Christ came to redeem hell-bound sinners. Friends, you need a Savior. A Savior that has a deep, deep love for you, even with the darkness of your soul. His love is deep, deep enough to go to a cross and to experience the full wrath of God against sin. And he calls upon you to reach out by faith and to cling to this very Christ, to cling to this very cross, it's a metonym, that we would know Jesus Christ and that we would believe. Darkness came because of the darkness of your soul. But that great gospel cry is Lux Tenebras, after darkness, light. Amen. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that in the midst of darkness, Jesus Christ brought light. Amen.